Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord here is actually speaking to all the disciples. He addresses Simon in particular, but the word you here is actually in the plural. So I know he's addressing the group, and the context would also teach us that. But Simon oftentimes, of course, was the spokesman for the disciples. I'm sure there are times when they probably said, well, speak for yourself and not me. But the Lord addresses him here as, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. First part of this statement is a warning that Jesus gives to Simon. We're talking about Peter here, of course. Now, the Lord also gives validity to the fact that Satan is real. The Lord just didn't make somebody up here to try to scare Simon. Satan is real. Satan is just as real as God is. He goes by various names in the Bible. The word Satan itself is used like 55 times in the Scriptures. And the word devil is used over 60 times. And the word devils in the plural is used also about the same amount of times. So he is a being that we read about quite frequently as we read and study the Scriptures. And, of course, there's a reason for that. And the reason is because Satan is our adversary. Satan is our enemy. Satan is a real being whose chief objective is to destroy your life. Satan understands that when the Lord, the word said here, Satan has desired to have you, Satan understands he cannot have one of God's children from the standpoint that he can actually take eternal life from them. The Lord said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I've given to them eternal life. The word eternal itself, a definition, would teach you that if you have eternal life today, you'll have it forever, because eternal means forever. So you can't have eternal life today and lose it tomorrow. If you did, you didn't have eternal life to begin with. But the Lord makes it very plain that we have eternal security in Jesus. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It says, they're in my hand, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. That should be very comforting to us to know that we have security in Christ, eternal security in Christ. It's called the preservation of the saints. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? Then he gives us a long list of things that we all will encounter in our lifetime. Shall tribulation or trials or nakedness or perils or sword? He says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. He said, for I am persuaded that not even death or life or height or depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious truth that is. But Satan can cause us much misery. Satan can cause us much destruction. Satan can destroy our lives if we allow it. Ephesians 4:27, the Apostle Paul said, give neither place to the devil. See, we get along a lot better in life if we stayed out of the devil's territory. That's one of the problems God's people have. They can be in the wrong place at the wrong time by choice. Paul says, give neither place to the devil. That means don't give him the opportunity. We read in the book of James in chapter 3, where James tells us, chapter 4 rather, he tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to thee. Now, that's conditional. Resist the devil. You have the power to resist the devil in Christ. As you resist the devil, then you can draw nigh to God. The devil is real. The devil has been around since the very beginning. We read in the book of Genesis where he comes on the scene early on. And the Bible says he came as a serpent. The Bible says he's more subtle than any other beast. That word means clever. We're dealing with a very formidable foe. It means he was clever and crafty. Paul brings this to our attention in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes to this church, he says, I fear, as I presented Christ unto you, he says, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to him, that you might be removed from this by the subtlety of the devil, as he deceived Eve in the beginning. Paul makes mention of this event that took place in the Garden of Eden as he writes to the church at Corinth. The word subtlety comes into mind here. Again, it means craftiness. Satan appeared as a serpent. He's referred to as that old serpent in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, there's four names given to him there. The word devil, the word Satan, the word dragon, and the word that old serpent. So this is an image that the Apostle John gives us here in the book of Revelation of him. He says unto Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. There must be a way then that Satan can have us. There must be a way in which Satan can influence us and divert us and to lead us away and draw him actually after him. The Bible is filled with expressions like that. In the book of 2 Corinthians, second chapter, the Apostle Paul says, we are not unaware of Satan's devices, lest he should take advantage of us. So we see that's one of the purposes of Satan, is to take advantage of you. He's got devices to do that with. Remember, he's cunning, he's crafty, and he's very clever. Now, the people that the devil is mostly after is the Lord's children. Now, he cannot take them out of the hand of Christ, but he can destroy and wreck their lives. Those are not his children. He doesn't have to do too much about them. They have a carnal mind to begin with. They have a nature that is prone to live according to the world, so he really doesn't have to do too much to, you know, affect them. It's the Lord's people that have the divine nature. And Satan, he is the chief enemy of God. So Paul makes mention here that Satan can take advantage of us if we're not aware of his devices. In the book of 1 Peter 5 and 6, Peter says, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil. Now here he says he's our adversary. He says, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the image is of a roaring lion in the forest. The lion is the greatest of all the animals, you might say, from that standpoint. He's the king of the forest. And his desire is to devour the lesser animals. So Satan is pictured as this roaring lion seeking. He's always looking. He's always seeking to devour somebody. That word devour is a pretty strong word. Usually when we talk about someone devouring something, it means he just gulped it all down, just consumed the whole thing. I got three boys, and I've watched them eat, and they have devoured the food I put in front of them many times. So that's the way Satan is. He's seeking as a roaring lion to devour God's children. He's seeking to take advantage of God's children. He's seeking to have you, to have me. You're in his radar. He doesn't like the fact you're here this morning. He doesn't like the fact that you worship God and try to serve him and try to live a life of discipleship. He doesn't like marriages that are doing well. He doesn't like fruitful, prosperous marriages. That's why we have this warning in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul gives one reason for husbands and wives to separate. He says to be for a season. And it's to be for fasting and for prayer. That's it. No other reason is given here. He says, lest Satan could tempt you for your incontinency, which means for lack of control. Just as soon as a husband and wife separate, the level of temptation rises sharply. You're in the danger zone. You're in the danger zone. So you should never separate, regardless of the problems you have. You should go and get biblical counseling. You should go to the pastor of the church, arrange a meeting, and look in God's Word and find ways to help your marriage, that your marriage can be strengthened. Otherwise, when you separate on your own, the level of temptation rises again quite sharply, and you're in the danger zone of the devil himself. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul deals with the subject of widows. Widows indeed in particular. But he separates widows indeed from other widows. He speaks about the widows who live according to the pleasures of the flesh, and they're dead while they live. Then he speaks about widows who have gone off and married and cast off their first faith. Says they learn to be idle. And they go from house to house as busybodies, as tattlers. In other words, gossip spreaders. They become professional gossipers. You know, we do enough good job at that as amateurs without becoming professional, but I believe there are professional people out there. That's their profession, is to gossip. So Paul rebukes those younger sisters. He said, I would have the younger widows to marry, to bear children, to guide the house, and give non-occasion for the adversary, for some have already turned aside after Satan. In other words, Satan has influenced their thinking. Satan has influenced their lives to where now they have turned aside after him. He wants you to turn aside from the way that you were going. He wants you to turn aside and go after him. So we see here's a way that he can have you. Acts 10:38, we find where the Apostle Peter speaks about the life of Christ. How they got anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. The word oppressed means to be under the control of. There were those that were under the control of the devil, but the Lord in his ministry oftentimes cast those devils out of people like that, and he can do the same thing today. One of the qualifications of a minister, found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, concerns him and his household with having a good report. So he must have a good report of those without. Well, first of all, he says he's not to be a novice. That is, a beginner. But if he lifts up with pride, he falls to the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, even those on the outside of the church who know him must give him a good report. Why is that? Lest he fall into a snare and reproach of the devil. Now, a snare indicates a hunter. Satan is a hunter. And Satan lays the traps and he lays the snares. His objective is to take somebody into captivity. Notice his language in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Paul is instructing the ministers here that they are to teach in meekness and in fear, especially those that oppose themselves. Now, you can be in the position of actually opposing your own self. Instead of opposing somebody else, you're opposing yourself. Your attitude is not right. Your spirit is not right. You can't even get along with yourself. That is a sad situation to be in. You can't even get along with yourself. So there are those that oppose themselves. So he says to the ministers, you're to teach them with meekness, instructing them, that they may turn and be recovered from him who has laid a snare for them, which is the devil who has taken them captive according to his own will. So we see the devil desires to take you captive. The devil desires to ensnare you. He lays the snare out there as a hunter would for an animal. He seeks to take advantage. He seeks to devour. He seeks to pull away and to pull astray. He seeks to oppress. Do these verses sober us up in our thinking this morning to realize that we have a real enemy in the devil, that the devil is a real being? He's not just a figment of somebody's imagination. Jesus here gives legitimacy to the fact that the devil is really, says, Simon, Simon, Satan is out to have thee. He wants you, Peter. He wants all, any and all these apostles I have called for my disciples for a special work. He wants all of them. He's a great betrayer. Satan even approached and attacked the Savior himself. Read in the book of Matthew chapter 4, where Christ is led into the mountain by the Spirit after going 40 days without anything to eat. And the Bible describes our enemy as the tempter. And the tempter came along and tempted him. Say, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. And Jesus replied and defended himself. He said, it is written, a quotation from Deuteronomy, the 5th book of the Bible, he said, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we see here he was the great tempter. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul writes to this church. He said, I would have come unto you, and I desire to come unto you to know your state and your faith. He says, lest the tempter has come along and tempted you, that your faith fail. Paul recognized what a foe the devil is as a tempter with the church. He was concerned with the church at Thessalonica, that the tempter had tempted them in such a manner and way that his preaching had been in vain. Notice this over here in the, as the Lord gives this lesson concerning the parable of the sower. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4, we have the account. And we have the first place seed falls is by the wayside. Now the Lord said those who were in this condition heard the word and received it. But then the devil come along, Satan come along, and catches the word away, and Mark records it, that he comes along and takes the word away, lest they hear and be delivered. The devil doesn't want you to hear the gospel this morning. He doesn't want you to hear it even though you're here. First of all, he'll try to keep you from being here. If you're not here, he can't hear it. And if you get here, he'll still try to keep you from hearing it. He'll try to get your mind on something else. He'll try to get you thinking about what you didn't get accomplished yesterday, or what you're going to try to accomplish tomorrow or this coming week. He'll try to get your mind off anything and everything other than the word here. But the word does fall into your heart if you're not careful when you leave this place. If you don't make an effort to reinforce it, the devil will come along and catch it and snatch it and get it and take it out. If he takes it out, then you can't be profitable. You can't be fruitful. So we see that's another method of the devil. And so the Bible is just filled with all these expressions describing what the effort or the motive and the objective of our enemy is. It's to take advantage of it. It's to devour us. It's to snatch the word out of our heart. It is to tempt you. He's a great deceiver. He's described as a deceiver in Revelation chapter 20. He was there just a moment or two ago when he's described as that old serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan. Says he should be cast into the bottomless pit, and he'll stay in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, and he'll be let out. And I'm sure many questions are already flooded your mind with that quotation. It's not our point this morning to try to go into that, but just to show you here the different names he goes by. It says he shall deceive the nations no more. Then a little bit later on he says, and that deceiver, along with the beast and the false prophet, shall be cast into the lake of fire, where he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That gives me great consolation to know that this tempter, this enemy of mine, has a place that ultimately he will wind up in. And Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 25 when he separates the sheep from the goats, and to the goats on the left-hand side he speaks to them, says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's an everlasting fire where the devil will ultimately find his end. And he shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. But that time has not yet come. That time has not yet come. So as long as we live in this life, we have an enemy that's called the devil, called Satan, called that dragon, called the serpent, called the tempter and the deceiver. And other names we give you here this morning, our adversary. And his motive, his design is to capture you just like it was the Apostle Peter. The Lord said to Peter, a stern warning is given to Peter. And the context of this is the fact that they've been a discussion among those disciples as to who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Satan was already making progress, wasn't he? I might say more about that just a little bit later, but this is what the Lord now is addressing this group. See, the Lord just got through telling them that it was getting closer and closer to the time that he would be taken and he'd be crucified. He would be killed. And he'd lay in a barred tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he would come forth victorious over death. He told his disciples that several times. And right after that, I guess the disciples are thinking, well, if the Lord's gone, who's going to take his place? Who's going to take his place if the Lord is gone? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we got an enemy here. Now, I've given you just, several places and several things the Bible says about our enemy, what his objective is, what his goal is, what his purpose is, and it's mainly to ensnare you. It's mainly to draw you after him. It's mainly to take advantage of you, and it is, he's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the Lord says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat. What kind of image do we have here? It's a sifter. It's called a sieve, S-I-E-V-E. It was like a frame with a metal wire, like in the bottom of it. And the wheat was laid in there, and it was shaken violently, trying to separate the lesser components from the major. So the picture here is the fact that Satan will try to shake you. He'll try to shake your confidence. He'll try to shake your belief. He'll try to shake your faith. In other words, he'll try to make you become a doubter. He was going to try to make these disciples doubt that he was the Son of God. He was going to try to shake them to the standpoint that what lay before them was going to be afflictions. He was trying to shake them from the standpoint that some of them would actually go into prison. Some would be beaten. Some would be, have to suffer greatly at the hands of men. And so Satan wanted to take Simon Peter and any of those other disciples and to shake them as a seed would, as it shakes. This seed is like a strainer. It is to shake violently. It is to shake to such an extent that it separates, perhaps, like the grain from the chaff, but mainly the minor from the major components of whatever's under consideration. Simon, Simon, Satan desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. Just like wheat is sifted, that's how the devil wants you, Simon. He's going to try to shake you up. Now, Simon said immediately after this, said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you wherever you go. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die. Now, he says that just as soon as the Lord told him that Satan desired to have him to sift him as wheat. But then the Lord gives some encouragement to Peter. He said, but I have prayed for thee. Now, let's think about that for a second. Jesus Christ himself, God's beloved Son, tells Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, this is not the only time we read where Christ prayed for individuals. We come to John chapter 17, where Christ prays to the Heavenly Father. He just got through giving his last message, last discourse to those disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. And then in John 17, he prays to the Father. His Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here he's talking about the elect of God. Here he's talking about his family, his children, the bride, the church. Those that the Father gave him. He said, I will give unto them eternal life. Because you give me power over all flesh, both in heaven and also in earth. But then we come down a little further. He starts talking about another group. He starts talking about those disciples that the Father gave him out of the world. And he comes down to verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I'm praying for these apostles. I'm praying for these disciples. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Now, the question I'd like to raise in this verse here is, if the world of John 3:16 means a world without exception, it means all humanity, but God so loved the world, why in the world would Christ not pray for? That word world is one of the most important words in all the Bible. It's recorded 82 times in the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel alone, the word world occurs 82 times. It's a word that occurs many more times than that in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. And we'll have to resist the temptation to move in that direction this morning. We'll say that for another time. But it has different meanings. In Matthew chapter 24, the word world is used three times. It means something different all three times. It does not mean the same thing every time you read it. And rarely does the word world mean all of humanity without exception. Rarely does it do that. Now, the Lord said unto Peter, I have prayed for thee. He prays to the Father in John 17. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. Then we come to the 20th verse. He said, I pray not only for them, but for those who have heard the word through them. Those whom they had preached to, who believe on my name, I'm praying for them too. Isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus will pray for us? How many times have people asked you to pray for them, and you said, well, I'll do that, and then just went on about your business, forgot all about it altogether? Well, if you finally thought about it, maybe it was 4 or 5 days down the road, which is never too late, but the best time to pray for somebody when they ask you to is right then. As soon as the conversation is over, take enough time right then to pray for them so you don't forget, because the devil doesn't want you to pray for them either. Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus will never delay his prayers? Isn't it nice to know that Jesus will never forget you in prayer? That Jesus, this is not Matthew, this is not John, this is not another disciple saying, I'm going to pray for you. That would have been encouraging, that would have been comforting, all right. But this is Jesus Christ himself saying this. And I'm going to tell you something. I know the prayers of Jesus are heard.
I know when Jesus prays, that prayer is heard and that prayer is answered. Now, we can pray in a manner where we actually say we're praying, but the prayer is not answered because we're praying selfishly. And sometimes we pray for the wrong things. We pray with the wrong attitude, the wrong spirit. We say we're praying, but our motive is not right. Those prayers are not answered, my friends. But I know every time Jesus prayed, the Father heard it, and the Father answered it. That's why I love the prayer of John 17. Because Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that he might also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I know that prayer was answered. I know that prayer was answered. All that the Father gave to the Son will receive eternal life. Because Jesus prayed it, the Father heard it, and the Father answered it. Let's look at Romans 8:34. Because here the Apostle Paul asks the question, who is he that condemneth? He's going to give a three-part answer to show you that nobody can condemn one, eternally speaking. Nobody can condemn one whom Christ died for. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died for them, that is risen for them, who is even on the right hand of God making intercession for them. In other words, praying for them. That means Christ is praying for you. Christ is praying for me. Christ takes my prayers. I try to pray to the Father, and he perfects them and brings them, my friends, to the Father through the perfecting process that only Jesus Christ can do. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. Now, before you're born again, you do not have faith. Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. From the grace that you save through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. Faith is that principle that comes along with the new birth. And that divine nature that's playing with inside of you when you're quickened and made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that principle of faith can never, my friends, be lost. But what we do with that faith is very important. If we fail to exercise that faith is going to be small, that faith is going to be little, and sometimes it might even appear to be lost. That's why the Lord said to the disciples on that ship, oh, ye of little faith. Then he said concerning the centurion, that Gentile soldier, said, I've not found so great a faith, though not in all of Israel. You'll find where the Lord addressed different ones in his ministry, some with little faith and no faith and great faith. That's because some people use their faith better than other people do. Faith is like the muscles of the body. They have to be exercised or they'll just go away. That's why when you lay in a hospital bed for a day, they say it takes three to recover. Because you're not doing anything, just laying there. And a lot of people, spiritually speaking, just laying there. They really are. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, said, awake ye that sleepeth and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. Not life, but light. Arise from the dead. Well, if they can arise, they're not dead, but they look dead. See people that way? You know they're alive, but they look dead. They're so lifeless. Sometimes a wife might come into the husband who's laying on a couch and he says, you look lifeless. It's time to get up, in other words, and get on that honeydew list. Awake thou that sleepest. He's talking to God's people, to those of the church in Ephesus. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Christ will give thee light. Not life, but light. If you can arise, you're not dead. You don't need life, you need light. The Lord says unto Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Always remember Jesus was praying for you. You prayed in Jesus, say, Jesus, pray for me. He'll do it. He's there to make intercession for you. Then the third part of this says, and when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. There's a lot of God's people that misunderstand what conversion is about. They think regeneration and conversion is one and the same. Well, they're not. They're totally different. Regeneration is that work of God which he quickens somebody and makes them alive in Christ. In other words, he borns them again. He's the only one that can do that. And only does it one time. Regeneration is a one-time event. When you're born again, it just happens one time. You cannot be born again more than one time. Now, you cannot be born again but one time, and one time you will be born again, and every elect of God shall experience that work of regeneration sometime between his conception and death. Regeneration is being made alive in Christ. The word convert is very closely associated with the word repent. And the Lord's people perhaps need to be converted many times in life. Conversion is something that I'm sure, needs to occur frequently in all of our lives. To be converted means to make a turn. It means to make a change. A convertible has a top on it that's designed where it can be let down. Any ride down the road, the top up, it's like any other car. But if you want to use it as a convertible, you can let the top down. Cars have catalytic converters. You can ask Brother Brandt to tell you more about that. But anyway, I know in some way it converts something. It changes something. To be converted means to make a change, means to make a turn. And the Lord knew that the Apostle Peter was going to stumble. He knew the Apostle Peter was going to fail. His faith would not fail, but he would fail. He's going to tell Peter, after Peter says, Lord, he says, I'm ready to go into prison, even to die for you. The Lord says to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll be denying me three times. He would deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times before the cock would crow twice. I don't think Peter believed that. I think Peter felt assured within himself, I'll go to prison for you, Lord. Hey, you don't go to prison because you deny the Lord. You go to prison because you confess him. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing even to die on your behalf. The Lord said, before the cock crows twice, be denied me three times. He said, but I pray for thee, thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. Conversion is very important subject in the Word of God. Let's take a look at Matthew 18, for example. Matthew 18 opens up with a similar question we find in Luke 22. In Luke 22, the disciples says, who shall be the greatest among us? Matthew 18 opens up the question, who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I suppose the Lord started talking about the kingdom. They had their carnal mind started operating. If you got a kingdom, you got a king. You got subject to the kingdom, and somewhere between the king and the subjects, there's other various levels of place of authority and recognition. So who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to reach the pinnacle? Who's going to reach the top? When the Lord heard them say that, the Bible says that the Lord took a little child. Took a little child and sent him there. And he gives us an exception. He said, except you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he goes like this, except you humble yourself and become as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Pride will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. I'm not talking about heaven, I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven. Pride will keep you out of that. The entrance way is through humility. Except you humble yourselves and become as this little child right here. Now, I don't know how little that child was. The age is not given. But I know that child was old enough to believe in him because the Lord continues on. He says, whosoever receiveth such a little child in my name that believeth on me also receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast to the depths of the sea. Now let's get that mental image just for a second. You talk about language in the Word of God that's strong and powerful, that ought to make us be very sober in our thinking. He said, if you offend one of these little ones, and the word offend there means to lead astray. If you cause one of these little ones to go astray, he said, it'd be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck and cast to the depths of the sea. Well, I know what that result would be. It'd be death. You put a millstone around your neck, you'll see the millstone, how heavy a millstone is. A stone is used to grind the grain that you can have how heavy a millstone is to be hung around your neck, and you be cast to the depths of the sea, that means sure death. He says, you'd be better off like that than to offend or lead one of my little ones astray. Stern language the Lord gives here to his disciples. He said, it'd be better to have a hand cut off. It'd be better to have an eye plucked out. The Lord's not talking about something physically here. But he's giving us the point, you'd be better off to be maimed than defend one of my little ones. And then he comes on down, he says, whosoever shall despise one of these little ones. See, there's four different attitudes we have toward little ones. Aren't you thankful at Bethel Church we have a lot of little ones? Aren't you happy this morning that we got godly mothers and fathers who are raising their families, bringing them to the house of God, teaching them the things about the Lord, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that some of them have already made a profession of faith and been baptized? And I believe we're going to have a lot more of them. I can see the love of God in their faces, can't you? I see love, my friends, just radiating in their countenance. Thank the young families here, you know, and the grandparents also bringing their children to the house of God. This is a very, very important thing that you're doing. I'm thankful for the little ones. And the Lord uses a little one right here. And he says, they're grieved not. One of the despised not one of these little ones. He said, because they're even their angels in heaven looking down upon them. And their father careth for them. He says here, they got a father in heaven that cares for them. They even got an angel in heaven that's watching over them. So you be careful how you despise one of these little ones. You be careful. And, you know, I hate to see a little one come along, hold his hand up in a handshake, and somebody ignore them. And if that ever happens to me, I can assure you it'll be accidental. It'll be just because I didn't see the little one. I like to embrace the little ones, and that makes me feel good when they reach out and want to hug my neck. I'm thankful to God at Bethel Church we got a lot of wonderful little ones here that the Lord here is using as an example of humility. A little child, now this is an example of conversion. Except you become converted and humble yourself as a little child, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is not a lesson of reversion, it's conversion. I think some people think it's a lesson of reversion. They're going to revert back to their childish ways, revert back, to juvenile actions. One thing or another, the Lord doesn't expect adults to act like juveniles. And some of the selfish ways that can happen. He's given a lesson in humility, but also children. You know, they really trust the adults. They trust their parents. They depend upon them. A little child can't make it in life unless the mother and father clothe them and feed them and shelter them. Tremendous responsibility. As I mentioned a while ago over there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, about the young women to marry and to bear children and guide the house. The house needs guiding. There's ever a time in history, brother, that the household needed guiding. It's right now. Well, I can assure you the devil is coming through the TV and through the computer and through the mail and everywhere else. And an effort, an opportunity that he seeks, my friends, to distract you and pull you away and draw you after him and to disturb the home. This is not a lesson about reversion, it's a lesson of conversion. As sheep who come converted, those disciples were not humble. They allowed pride to come into their thinking. I'll move over here to the last two verses of James chapter 5. The book of James is a very practical book. And a heavy emphasis in James on the tongue, the proper use and misuse of the tongue. But we come to the last two verses of James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And James says, brethren, that's how he starts the verse off, brethren. So I know he's talking about children of God here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. Brethren, if any of you do err from what? Err from the truth. That means there was a time they embraced truth and walked in the truth, but now they're erring from the truth. And the word err right there, E-R-R, means to wander and to go astray just like sheep do. When you think about sheep, you might think about a lot of things, but you think about a sheep wandering away, a sheep straying away. When you go to Luke chapter 15, what do you got a lesson there? You got 100 sheep, one goes astray. You got 10 coins, one is lost. You got two boys, and one leaves home, goes the wrong direction. What's the lesson of all of that? All three wind up recovered. The one sheep went astray. The shepherd went and recovered the one sheep. The one coin was lost. The woman swept the house diligently until she found the lost coin. And then the one son, my friends, that went astray came home. What a beautiful lesson here of recovery. James said, if any of you err from the truth, that word means to wander, to go astray. The second word, error, comes from a different word that means deception. It means they've been deceived, and that's why they're erring and wandering away. It's wonderful to see somebody come to the church, grow up in the church, maybe come to the church from the outside, and you can see that they're enjoying the service. You can just see it in their face. You can see it in their countenance. You can see it by their body language. And maybe they come for a while. Maybe they even come to the point of making a profession of faith and they enter into the walk of discipleship. That's a thing to rejoice in. It makes our hearts be filled with joy. But it's also very, very sad then to see one of God's children begin to go astray, begin to wander. And there's always signs and evidence of that you can see. Now, this text doesn't emphasize the work of the minister here. It emphasizes the work of each and every one of us. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, it'd be the truth morally speaking. In other words, what this word teaches here in all aspects of life. If we begin to, any of us begin to err from the truth, begin to walk in a way that's in error, let him know that he which had burneth the sinner from the error of his way. Somebody gets involved in trying to bring about a conversion. It begins with prayer. The last several verses of James chapter 5 emphasize the importance of prayer. It begins with prayer, but here is personal interaction. You see somebody, and you genuinely, they begin to go astray. They want to adhere faithfully, in a dedicated way, never miss the house of God. Then begin to miss a little here and a little there. They begin to be less active in church. Don't show up as much in anything the church might be involved in. They begin to err from the truth. It can be an error from the standpoint of their moral conduct. It can be error from the standpoint of doctrine. That's a sad thing, too. I remember a minister that was well thought of. Give this for an example. Very well thought of. Very well sought after. Many different states to preach the gospel. Now all of a sudden he came up with this brilliant revelation in his mind. He came up with this brilliant revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed his people in the Garden of Gethsemane. That redemption took place in the garden. And many ministers went to him and tried to labor with him to show him the error of his position, a position he never had taken prior to that. But somehow or another, he got a special revelation. I want to tell you something. If I ever come up with a special revelation, you come and talk to me. Because I'm not going to preach anything you, Lord willing, have me preach for 2,000 years. One of the commandments that Paul gave to Timothy was to commit these things to faithful men. The saying to faithful men. As Christ taught Paul, and Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy taught faithful men, they taught others the same thing. He dug his heels in. Came very defiant, very defensive. Next thing you know, no one wanted to see him. Place him to preach just shrunk way down. The man died in isolation. What a sad thing. He wasn't converted. He got in error. He would not be converted. Therefore, it was made by many to convert him, and he would not do it. I've seen people begin to go astray with their conduct. Gone to them and talked to them. Pointed out the error of the way. And they would listen. They would agree, but they were not converted. Now I want to go over here to Psalms 51, verses 12 and 13. The experience of the psalmist David. As we all know, the psalmist David had many wonderful qualities, many great traits about him. But the psalmist David did something that very much displeased the Lord. There was a time in David's life when he was king, and the Bible says when the time had come when kings should be off to war, that David stayed at home. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If you don't want to read about a place where a man's in the wrong place at the wrong time, read the life of David. Wrong place, wrong time. He began to look out there on the top where his place where he dwelt, and he saw a woman not far away. She was bathing. Lust conceived. The tempter was there. The devil took advantage. Next thing you know, he calls or goes and makes a ring for her to come, and they get together. And he has an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. She conceives and brings forth a child. David arranges for Uriah, her husband, to come home and to spend a few days with his wife so that afterwards they would think the child was his and not David's. Cover up. Next thing you know, that doesn't work because Uriah is such a man of great integrity. He will not even go in his house when he's there. He said, my soldiers, my fellow soldiers are out there in the fields sleeping in tents. And I'm not going to stay in my own house with my own wife while my fellow soldiers are out there. It shows what kind of man Uriah was. David then had a range where he would go to the hottest point of the battle purposely to increase the opportunity of him being slain. And it worked. He was killed. God called him on the carpet. God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan. Nathan comes there, and Nathan gives him a little story about a traveler that came along, and there was one man who had one lamb, and there was another man who had just had an abundance of sheep. And the man who had the abundance of sheep, instead of taking one of his own sheep where he had many to spare, he takes the one little sheep over here this man had and slays it for the traveler. Oh, and David was upset about that. He said, you know, this man must pay for that. Who's the man? And Nathan looked him in the face and said, thou art the man. You're the man, David. You took this man's one wife over here. You coveted, you committed adultery, then had a husband slain on the hill. You're the man, and the sword will never leave your house. David had four sons. They all died before he did. The child that was conceived of Bathsheba was not blessed to live. You come to Psalms 51, and you find where David prays a prayer that shows a penitent heart. David grieved because of that. David suffered because of that. But I'm telling you, God forgave him. He confessed it, and God Almighty forgave him for that. But David suffered a great loss. Listen to this verse in Psalms 51 and verse 12. Read that psalm, because the psalm, my friends, of repentance, of a penitent heart, of a man who does wrong, and he comes to God and confesses that and turns his life around. And Almighty God receives that and forgives him. God forgives sins. I want you to understand that God forgives. Aren't you glad about that? God forgives. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to give us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So where we are today, my friends, whatever we might be doing involved, confess your sins to God. God hears and God forgives. David says, Lord, he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. We notice here that the salvation consideration was God's salvation. And David had experienced God's salvation. But he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. What did David lose? He lost the joy of it. You know how valuable joy is? Joy and pleasure are not the same. Pleasure, my friends, is associated always with the flesh. But joy is always associated with the Spirit of Almighty God. And there's nothing in this life I don't believe any more valuable than to have the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Ghost. Peter says we should rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. David says, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. I lost the joy of it, David says. And uphold me with thy free spirit. And I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David says, I want to convert sinners. I want to warn sinners about this way that I walk that's not the right way. But I need to have the joy of my salvation, with thy salvation returned and restored. And then uphold me with thy free spirit, and I'll be able to teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I tell you, conversion is a very important subject. We all need to be converted, because I'm going to tell you, if we walk in the wrong way, our joy will just leave us. It's sad to see a sad child of God, but how great it is to see somebody bubbling over with joy. You know, I always really enjoyed seeing Sister Johnny Mae Kitchell for different reasons. You know, one reason I enjoyed visiting her, she was always bubbling over. She was just always had joy in her heart. Her cup was always running over. That smile, that laugh. I don't care what how bad she was feeling, she always had a reason like to smile. She had a reason to be happy. She said, oh, I just wish I could come to church in my pajamas. I said, come on, it don't matter. I've seen people dress worse, I tell you that. Come on, it doesn't matter. Whatever it takes to be here. She wanted to be here in the house of God. She was always bubbling over with enthusiasm and joy in her heart. And she's not the only one. She was a joyful person. How sad to see a sad sack. How sad to see people with a long chin like a mule walking around. Who wants to be around people like that to drag you down and not be around people in joy? And David said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. I lost the joy of it. He didn't lose the salvation. He lost the joy of it. And before you begin to minimize that, I want to emphasize once again, that's the most important thing for a child of God to be happy in this world, is to have joy. The Lord says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. But I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. And I'm going to tell you, Peter, he did stumble. And Peter denied the Lord. But there came a time, my friend, when Peter was restored and he was converted. And he certainly has helped me along life's journey. When I read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when I read his life in the book of Acts in the verse 12 chapters, the life of the Apostle Peter has encouraged me. And I'll close out with this morning. After Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and the Lord was crucified and resurrected after the 3rd day, some days later, the Lord comes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And out there on the Sea of Galilee are 7 of his disciples, including the Apostle Peter. Peter said, "Well, I'm going fishing." Somebody said, "Well, I'll just go right along with you." And they say, "You know, there's 7 of his disciples out there fishing for fish when he called them to be fishers of men. They can fish all night and didn't catch anything." You're never going to catch anything in night season. When there's night, mentioned in the Bible, it means Christ is not there. Then the Lord told them, spoke from the shore, "Cast your net on the right side." And they did. Next thing you know, they caught a great multitude of fish. Somebody says it's the Lord. You know what Peter did? He jumped overboard. He just jumped ship, jumped overboard. And this time he didn't walk on water. But he made it ashore. The Bible says Peter was dragging the nets to shore of the fish they just caught when he put the net on the right side. The Lord said, "Have you any meat?" And look, there on the shore was the Lord. There was the fire, and there was the fish and the bread. And the Lord had a nice meal all prepared for them. Nothing is said at this point. The Lord says, "Come and dine." Now, I wonder what Peter was thinking. Oh, Lord. It's the Lord. He told me to fish for me, and I'm fishing for fish. I'm going back to my prior occupation. He just did a miracle right here in my sight. He knows I denied him 3 times. And here we're all sitting around the fire. We're all eating. The Lord has not said a word. I've been there. I've been around my dad. When I knew my dad knew what I had done or had not done, he hadn't said a word, but I knew it was coming. That was worse than the consequences. Lord said, "Peter, you love me more than these." He said, "Lord, thou knowest I love you." He said, "Will you feed my lambs?" He said, "Peter, lovest thou me?" The second time, Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest I love you." He said, "You feed my sheep." He asked him the 3rd time. Peter denied him 3 times. The Lord's going to get 3 confessions out of him. He's going to ask him 3 times, "You love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Being great, Lord, thou knowest all things," which was true. "Thou knowest that I love thee." He says, "Feed my sheep." And he's going to give some information to Peter here that lets Peter know he will not die a young man. He says, "When thou was young, thou girdest thyself and went wheresoever ye desired. But the day will come when another man shall gird thee. You won't be able to help yourself." In other words, Peter, you're going to live to be an old person. Then he says to Peter, "Follow me." 2 words. "Follow me." Peter started following the Lord. Then he noticed somebody else over here. It was that apostle leaning on the breast of Jesus. He said, "Lord," he says, "what's this man going to do?" Isn't that just like us all? "What's this man going to do?" The Lord said to Peter, he says, "What is it to you, Peter? I say to my will that he'll tarry thy cup. What is that to you? Follow me." How hard is it to understand those 2 words? Follow me. Follow me. And I think about that from time to time, you know, my own experience. Sometimes I wonder where everybody's at. I would just think, "Well, I just need to follow him. If I follow him, everything else would just seem to not fall in place." Maybe you're cleaning the church. Maybe you're cleaning up after we have lunch today, and you wonder, if more people would stay and help, it'd be an easier job. Just thank God there was somebody there to mess the tables up and to mess the floor up. And you got a mother who, you know, she gets to feeling sorry for herself. She's got 2 or 3 youngins around her. Seems like she never gets the clothes all washed. The dishes all washed. House cleaned up. Time she cleans it up, time to start all over again. Thank God you got a family to mess it up. Thank God you got food to mess the plates up. And thank God you got little children around there to mess their clothes up for them to wash. For you to wash, rather. That's the way I look at it. If I didn't have little children around, there wouldn't be no need to wash little children's clothes. Didn't have people to eat, wouldn't be no dishes to wash. Didn't have a family to mess the house up, what would it be? So those are all positives, not negatives. Don't you agree? There's always room for one more to push a broom. There's always room for one more to push a mop. There's always room for one more to get your hands in the water. There's always more room for that. But I'm going to tell you, just thank God that you're doing what you need to be doing. Encourage others and don't worry about what's that man going to do.